Right, morning, everyone. If you can look at John chapter 5 this morning, please. Right, John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatever disease they had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed knew not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus found him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, My Father works here too, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, these things do the Son likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he does, and will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honours not the Son, honours not the Father which has sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given life, the Son, to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which they that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. So in this passage we hear of a wonderful healing that Jesus performed on this man. And it says in verse 5 that he'd been in this case about 38 years. So I'm assuming that was probably from birth. It doesn't actually say he was born that way, but he's been that way 38 years. So we can assume that he's 38, 40. So he's the same age that I am now. I'm 38 now. So you know when you're 38, things are generally not going to get that much better physically. You know, you can see I'm a little bit short for my height. So you know when you're 38, you're not suddenly going to become 6'2", 6'3". You know if you're 38 years of age and you're getting a bit thin on top, you're probably not going to grow a ponytail in the next 5 years. Things are the way they are. they're set and they're not getting any better, basically. So Jesus comes along to this man who's 38 and he's got a problem in that he can't walk particularly well. It says he's, what does it literally say? He's an impotent man, it says. It says he's got an infirmity, 38 years. So it seems that he can get around to some extent, but certainly not well at all. So Jesus comes to him and he says, "Wilt thou be made whole?" He says, "Do you want to be made whole?" It's an interesting question, isn't it? He's going down to the pool. So we can assume that he's got a faith that there is a God who heals miraculously. So the Lord says to him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" He doesn't just grab a hold of him, lay hands on him and heal him. He doesn't just speak and say, "You're healed." He asks him a question, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And that implies a certain level of cooperation, doesn't it? And free will. So if the Lord asks the question, "Wilt thou be made whole?" It implies that he could turn around and say, "Well, no, thank you very much. Who are you? Who do you think you are coming and asking me these questions? Leave me alone." There's a certain level of free will implied, I think, and also cooperation. You know, I go and speak to the JWs in town sometimes, and you get speaking to someone and you show them from the scriptures that they're wrong 3 or 4 times, and they're so set in their ways that they don't want to know. You've shown them that they're wrong and what they believe can't possibly be true according to the Bible, which is they claim to say is the word of God. But they're not willing to be made whole. So the Lord asks this man the question, "Are you willing to be made whole?" It's a question for us as well, I think. You know, I think when the Lord asks us, "Are you willing to be made whole?" It implies not just physically, it's the entire person, the soul, the body and the spirit. As Paul puts it in Thessalonians, that's what a man is. He's a soul, body and spirit. He's not just flesh. So he asks him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And it says in verse 7, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in the pool, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." So he answers him in the positive, essentially, in a roundabout way, but he's not quite grasped his power and authority. And Jesus' response in verse 8, Jesus speaks to him with absolute authority. Jesus says unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." He doesn't say, "Well, maybe you want to get to the chiropractor, get a bit of massage in, take a few vitamins." He doesn't say anything like that. He says, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." It's a command. He speaks to him with absolute power and authority. It says, immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed and walked. So he got up. So we're talking really about Jesus' power. And I wonder sometimes, do we really comprehend the power that he's got when we're going through our daily lives? Do we sometimes forget? If we look at Hebrews 1, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." So this is the one that we have to do. This is the one we walk in his name. We meet in his name every Sunday. We call ourselves Christians. And it says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. So absolutely everything that exists, it exists because Jesus wills it to exist. Because he's spoken that it should be and it should consist and subsist and stay together. So he's got absolute power over the physical world. And it's not just, you know, the world that we see. because we look at the world and we see it's incredibly beautiful. It's not just that, it's the stars out there. And all that we can see is our galaxy, isn't it? We can't see stuff beyond that. So beyond our galaxy, there's countless, millions, billions, trillions of galaxies beyond that. And he holds all of that together. That's how powerful he is. And I think really, you know, as Christians, and as the church, really, we've kind of abdicated some of our authority, really, and our responsibility, in that we've routed from the battlefield on certain things. One of them, I think, being cosmology. You know, we watch these fantastic documentaries on the TV, and they're always from an atheistic point of view, aren't they? These people going on about how incredible the universe is, which it is, more than they know and can comprehend. But it's the Lord Jesus that created it, and he holds it together. And when we see all these fantastic, you know, distant nebula that we can never see, and, you know, Jupiter, these amazing things, he created it, and he sustains it. So we've sort of routed and fled the field on this. And also the other one is dinosaurs. You know, people, I've got a good Christian friend who's a good believer, and her words are, "I don't do dinosaurs." She's a little bit reticent to talk about them. But this is something amazing, these beasts that our God created. But now this is sort of an atheistic proof, they would claim, that God doesn't exist. You know, these scientists, these bigwigs who can't even make an ant, let alone make a Brontosaurus or a Diplodocus or Tyrannosaurus Rex or any of these things. Our God made these. This is how incredibly powerful that he is. He has all of this power. And if we look at talking about holding the universe together, Revelation 20, verse 11. Revelation 20, 11. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of these things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." I think probably everyone here has read that before and shuddered and trembled. But it tells us something of his awesome power. It says, he saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. It says that in the end, you know, heaven is going to be rolled up like a scroll, because he's just going to speak. And, you know, we live in the physical world now, and we think we've got dominion over it and dominion over our bodies. But one day these people who haven't found forgiveness in Jesus Christ, they're going to stand there and everything's going to be gone. It's just going to be them and God and that great white throne and two books, everything that they've done. I don't want to see that book and everything, everyone who's in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I thank God that our names are written in there and we don't have to be judged from that other book, because that is not going to end well. Okay, so we're talking about his absolute power over the physical world. And I recall when Jeff and I went to Burkina Faso, I'm not a very great flyer, to be honest. And I don't really enjoy flying, because you've got, you know, the takeoff, which is terrifying, the landing, which is terrifying, and then you've got hours and hours of boredom in between. So it's not something that I really enjoy. So I was praying on the plane, I think, as we were going to take off, you know. I was nervous about going anyway, but, you know, I was praying, "Lord, you know, help the plane to, you know, not blow up, and we get there safely." And and this scripture coming to my mind, you know, that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And I thought, you know, this plane is holding together. Never mind the plane, the universe is held together by his power. And I thought, you know, even if it does explode, I'm going to go and be with him anyway. So I've got nothing to worry about. And after that, I was okay. But it tells us something about his awesome power over the physical world. He controls all of it. Everything that happens is either his will or he lets it happen for a time. Okay. And so this man in verse 9, it says, immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. So as soon as he's made whole, he sees this power. And he sees Jesus' power over the physical world. He's healed him completely. You know, he's not got a bit of a gammy leg now. He's got two good legs. And he's got two strong legs now. He can rise and walk. But implicit in this also is the assumption that Jesus has got power over the Sabbath as well, authority over the Sabbath, because he takes up his bed and walks. And in Mark chapter 2, Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And he says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So when the man encounters the Jews later, and they say to him, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed on the Sabbath. And he turns around. He doesn't say, oh, I'm sorry. He says, well, this guy who healed me, he told me to do it. He told me pick up my bed and rise, because he's assuming that this man has got an awesome level of power and authority. And he's saying, well, he told me to do it. I know the way I was. For 38 years, I had an infirmity of my leg. He's told me, get up, rise, you're healed, take your bed and walk. So he's taking it on his authority. This is okay. So he's got power over the physical world and power over the Sabbath as well. Right, so we see this man that Jesus has mercy on. So where does he have mercy on him? It says in Bethesda. Does anyone know what Bethesda means? It means the house of mercy. House of mercy. So Jesus has come along to him and had mercy on this guy in the house of mercy. I just want to flick briefly to Psalm 23. It says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in pastures green. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So it talks about in the last verse there, goodness and mercy following him, and he's going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And this guy has been brought into this house of mercy. How do you get into this house of mercy? Well, if you read in the King James, you might not quite get it, because it doesn't really say explicitly what's in the Greek text. It says in verse 2 in most of the other versions, now there is at Jerusalem, what it says here, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool. But it says in the Greek, the sheep gate, literally it says the sheep gate. So how do you get into this house of mercy? Through the sheep gate. And who's the gate of the sheep? John 10 tells us, John chapter 10. Beginning in 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So Jesus has brought this man into the house of mercy through the sheep gate, which is himself. A wonderful little picture there of salvation being brought into the mercy and forgiveness of God through the gate, the sheep gate, which is Jesus Christ. Bless the Lord. Okay, and so he's made this guy entirely whole. And we can testify to that, can't we? We can tell people, I was this way before. Jesus has healed me. And this is what he does in verse 15. Earlier, the Jews said to him, who is it that's told you to do this? And he doesn't know, because he doesn't know who it was. Jesus left before he told him. But Jesus comes back to him, says it finds him in the temple, and says to him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. And it says in 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Okay, so the first thing he does, he goes back to the Jews. And he tells him, it was Jesus that made me whole. So there's power in a testimony. We had some powerful testimonies last Sunday. Good to listen to. And there is great power in it, I think, isn't there? You can go to people and say, look, this is what I was like before. I was not a good person. I was up to all of these terrible things. And I did them for years. You know, I was smoking all sorts of stuff that I shouldn't have been smoking, that was no good for me before I got saved. And there was no reason for me to stop in this world. And I wouldn't have stopped, quite frankly. There was no point for me to stop because that was what I was into, frankly. It was no good for me. It wasn't doing me any good at all. No good for my health or my mental health. And there was no earthly reason for me to stop. But when I got saved, I just stopped suddenly. Didn't even realize that I needed to. I know now that I should have stopped. But I didn't realize at the time that I should stop. I just stopped because Jesus changed me. So we can go to people and say, look, this is what I was like before. I was a blasphemer. I was a thief. I was a liar. But Jesus changed me. Jesus made me whole. Tell them, this is what I was like before. This is what I'm like now. And what's the difference? Jesus did it. It was Jesus. Because there's no, you know, psychotherapy or hypnotherapy or all these things which can make someone clean from the inside out. It's only Jesus that can do it. And I was watching, I don't know if anyone's seen these testimonies on YouTube, One for Israel, they're called. And they're brilliant. They're all testimonies of converted Jews, and they're absolutely fantastic. They're only, you know, 8 minutes to 15 minutes long, something like that. And what you've got is this Jewish guy sitting there in a chair. There's nothing else there, just a black screen. And these guys will sit there and tell the story of what they were like, what was going on. I remember one, these three guys, I think they were, and they were all hippies, all of them Jewish. And I think it was in the 60s, they all went out to California because they were all hippies, they were into the Doors and all this kind of stuff. And they went out, you know, west, is it? And they were all, you know, smoking weed, living on the beach, all this kind of stuff. And everyone this guy met was talking to him about Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? And he's like, what's going on? So one thing led to another. This guy ends up reading the New Testament. He gets saved. And he's praying about his friends for months, praying about his friends. And he eventually plucks up the courage and goes to them, look, I've got something to tell you. I've been reading the New Testament. Jesus is the Messiah. And this guy says to him, I know. I've been reading the New Testament as well. And all three of them, unbeknownst to the others, have got saved. Because people have been testifying to these guys saying, Jesus changed me. Jesus changed me. You know, people can argue, you know, theology and scripture all day. And you'll see these people who, you know, geniuses, some of them, they speak Greek, they speak Hebrew, but they're not born again. They're not saved. And you can butt heads with them on theology. And they can say, oh, well, I think it's this, I think it's that. But how do you argue with a changed life? How do you argue with the power that Jesus actually cleansed you from within and your life is completely different? There's no argument against that. So this guy's got a testimony. The question is, was he grateful? Other than that, it doesn't say much. It says the man departed and told the Jews. The Jews didn't ask him, find out who it was and come and tell us. So he went and told them, and then that's the last you see of him then. But I'm assuming that he really was grateful. If I'd been, crippled in some way for 38 years and then I got healed, imagine the change that would make in your life. You can't walk to the spa down there. You couldn't walk to Ainsdale Village from here. But suddenly, something's happened. The Lord has healed you. Do you think he's grateful? I think he's probably grateful. He went and told the Jews. He didn't have to tell the Jews. But I think he was grateful. And the question for us is, are we grateful? Do we forget in our daily lives what we were like before, how bad we were? And I speak for myself, probably much worse than some of you here, I'm no doubt. But we were all much, much, much worse people than we were before. We were unclean. And the Lord has cleansed us. He's healed us. He's made us whole. And, are we grateful? Are we telling people, look, this is what Jesus has done for me? Have we got a lot of friends that we haven't told? Look, Jesus has changed me. He's made me whole. And the Lord speaks to him, really, in verse 14. He says, afterwards, Jesus finds him in the temple and says unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon thee. So he speaks to him about holiness, the importance of a holy life. He says, look, you've been made whole. Don't be like the Israelites, lusting after onions and garlic and the things that you had before when you were in Egypt. He's asking him, live a holy life. Live a holy life. And I guess he did, because he knew the importance of how he'd been changed. He had it in a real physical sense that he was strong, he could now walk and he could carry his bed. But it's different in our lives, isn't it? We've not been healed physically. It may have been. Aaron's got a testimony about how he's been healed. But we've been healed from within. We've been made right. We've been made whole to an extent. And we've got to remember that we have to live holy lives as well. And sometimes it's difficult, isn't it, not to live a holy life, but to remember what you've been healed from when you're going about your daily business. You're washing cars, you're looking at data and all this kind of stuff. You get locked into your 9 to 5, don't you, and your Monday to Friday. You're waiting for Friday because you want to get out of work. And it can be difficult to remember what you've been made whole from. But we need to bear this in mind, that we should be holy people living for the Lord. Okay. And the Lord, I love the way he speaks to this guy, and he just says to him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And for this guy, he's had this difficulty getting around for at least the bulk of his life, I would imagine. Jesus is basically asking him the impossible. He's asking him, a man with an infirmity to rise, get up and walk. But obviously nothing's impossible with God. So it's a picture of us, really. What's impossible for us? There's loads of things that are impossible for us, aren't they? Salvation is absolutely impossible for us. A man who's drowning, by definition, he's drowning. He can't save himself. We can see Jesus extending his hand out to us, but we need to grab it. We need to take that step of faith. So there's a step of faith involved there. No one can save themselves. Sanctification is similar, isn't it? We need to work with God, and we need to live holy lives and work towards that. But there's an element that God has to do. And it's like salvation. We need to trust God in it and know that he said these things. He's made all these promises. He said to us, be thou holy. I am holy, be thou holy. Words to that effect. And to be completely sanctified for us is an impossibility. We need to, again, trust God and stand on his word, stand on his promises, and trust him and and take that step of faith and say, yes, God, I've read this in your word. I believe you. I know you're powerful. And I'm going to take that step of faith and do that and pray that you're going to take my hand and pull me up. You know, evangelism as well. Another thing which is basically impossible for us, isn't it? Do we get cold feet sometimes, Janet, going out evangelizing? We do, don't we? So we need the Lord's strength there. We need to go out in faith and pray that the Lord is going to, you know, bear us up and give us his strength to do that. And of course, spirit baptism as well. You know, can any of us baptize ourselves in the Spirit? No, none of us can do it ourselves. We've got to trust the Lord that he wants to do it. Trust him and pray about it and ask for it. And pray that, and trust that he's going to do it as well. Because some of these things, frankly, are just impossible for us to do. But the Lord, you know, nothing is impossible with God. So when he tells us to do things, we can trust him. We can stand on his word, stand on his promises. And take that step of faith and he's going to give us the strength to do it and do what he needs to do, his part. So we see this guy in verse 7. Jesus asks him, will you be made whole? And it says, the impotent man answers to him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in the pool. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me. So we see that this guy has a little bit of strength, that he can get down into the pool. But there are other people that are faster down to it than he is, because he doesn't have the full strength. And essentially, you can say he's trying to do it in his own strength. It's a picture of us, really, isn't it? He can get down into the pool, but he's not strong enough, really, to do it in the way that he should do, because everyone else is beating him down to the pool. In other words, he's got some strength, but his strength is not enough. So sometimes we need the Lord's strength, don't we? It's because our strength is not enough. You know, I'm reminded, I was speaking to a JW woman. I see, I pass her every Friday as I go to work, walk past them, and I've stopped and spoke to them for, I don't know, 8 or 10 weeks on the run, something like that. And we spoke about many, many, many things. And I've given her very good, you know, strong answers from the scripture. I told her exactly what the scripture says and why their doctrine is wrong, because it doesn't agree with the Bible, and, you know, countless things. So we've gone on like this for weeks and weeks and weeks. And eventually she gave me an article, because we were talking about the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit an it, or is it a he? As Jesus says, is it John 15 or 16, where Jesus says, he says he, him, and he says it, it says 7 or 8 times, the Spirit is a he and a him. So we had this debate, and she gave me this article from the JW.org website about why the Spirit is actually not a person. So I sat down and I wrote a very measured response to this, and it took me 3 or 4 hours, I guess, to write. So I gave her that back, and I explained to her in this reply, you know, that ours is not a works-based faith. You know, if Jesus has saved you, you're saved by his grace, basically, and not by our works, lest any man should boast, right? And I said to her, you know, well, I stop and speak to you because I care about you. You know, I don't want you to go to a terrible place. I want you to be saved. I'm not working for my salvation. I don't have to work for my salvation. I said, so, you know, the only reason I stop is because I care for you. I said, you guys are here every week. You're working effectively because you're trying to work off a debt. You believe you can get saved through your works. I don't think that. And I said, so, you know, I'm on flexi time. I've you know, study and spoke to you guys about 4 hours. So that's about 4 hours of my time that I could have in flexi time. And that's, to me, that's half a day off. I could take that time and spend it with my family. You know, I could spend time with my wife and my son. But, you know, I chose to speak to you, you know, because I love you, I care for you, and I want you to be saved. And I don't know if she felt a little bit guilty about this. She gave me a card, explaining that, you know, she thanked me for my time and my answers, but she wanted to continue to be one of Jehovah's Witnesses. And you know, I was quite touched. She also included a £20 gift voucher, which I was very surprised about, actually. And I was a little bit conflicted about that. I mean, I've spoken to witnesses for years. I've never had that. And believe me, this is not a get-rich-quick scheme, because I'd be working about, you know, 20p an hour, I think, at this current rate. But anyway, bless her for that. but, you know, I felt a bit guilty about this. I was like, you know, should I really accept this? Because, you know, I'm not looking for anything. I'm looking for her to get saved. To be honest, if you'd offered me her salvation or £1 million, I would take her salvation. So that was a bit of a quandary for me. Should I accept this or not? Anyway, Hannah solved that by spending it while I was still thinking about it. But, you know, it shows that, you know, we can work and work and work. You know, we can work 8 hours. You know, pray for someone, witness to them, give them sound scriptural reasoning of why they shouldn't believe what they believe and why they should believe what the Bible says. But if the Lord's not in it, if we're doing it in our own strength and the Lord's not in it, it's not going to be effective. We're going to be like this crippled guy trying to get down to the pool, doing it in our own strength, but not quite being able to do it. And the contrast to this guy when the Lord said to him, get up, take your bed and walk, and he's completely free, he's completely strong. So we've got this contrast, really, between this guy who can't make it down into the pool fast enough in it, under his own steam, let's say. And then we've got Jesus in verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatsoever he does, there also the Son does likewise. So Jesus is telling us that he's absolutely, completely dependent on the Father's power. He's saying while he's on earth, he can do nothing in his own strength. And that's, you know, the contrast is stark, isn't it? This guy's trying to do it under his own steam, and he's not quite getting there. And the Lord is saying, I can do nothing of myself. So he shows us his utter reliance on God, and this is the way that we need to be. I mean, if you look at the verse, really, Jesus is saying, I can do nothing of myself. He says, but whatever the Father does, I can do. So, I mean, you could almost argue, really, that he's speaking one of his utter reliance on God, but on the other hand, he's speaking of his divinity. He's saying, I can only do what the Father can do. You know, who can claim to do that but God himself? And no angel can say, I can only do what God does. Because an angel is a created, reliant being. So you've got the reliance of Jesus, complete reliance on the Father. Everything that he did was in the Father's power, in the power of the Spirit. So it's something that we need to take on board. But he's also speaking in other verses of his deity. Verse 18, he says, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only he'd broken the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. This is one that the JWs like to brush over and say, oh, this is what the Jews are saying, but it's not what the Jews are saying. This is what the Holy Spirit is saying through John the Apostle. He's saying that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And he says also he can only do what he sees the Father do. In verse 22, he says, the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. And the scriptures say, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's Abraham when he's speaking to Yahweh, God of the Old Testament. So it's pointing to Jesus's deity as well. He says, 23, that all men should honour the Father even as they honour the Son. He's putting himself on a par with the Father as well, again. So this is the one that we have to do with. He's got all power and authority in heaven and earth. The universe, the room that we're in, our bodies consist and subsist because he's spoken the word. This guy was healed because he just spoke the words and said, rise, take up thy bed and walk. So this is our Jesus, the Son of God, equal with God, who's all power and authority on earth. But he's telling us by his own strength, when he's on earth, he can do nothing. So let's take this picture and not be like this guy trying to get down to the pool under our own steam. Let's take what Jesus says on board, because of our own selves, we can do nothing. We have to rely utterly and completely on him. May the Lord bless us. Amen.